Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have exalted our Lord Jesus Christ as a Prince and a Savior, and that he continues to speak to his people through his word. We remember that he has come to preach peace to those who are afar off and peace to those who are near. And we pray that as through your written word and by the voice of a human person, our Lord Jesus Christ again comes to be our preacher, our teacher, our guide, our master, and our Lord, as well as our Savior, we pray that we may become more and more conscious of his accent as he calls his sheep by name, that we may recognize that it is Christ himself who speaks to us, that he knows all things, that he has much to teach us, and most of all, that he wants to meet with us and to work upon us and then in us and through us for his glory. And so with joy and the anticipation of faith, we come to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, speak, Lord Jesus, for your servants are listening. And this we pray for your glory and our blessing, and in your name, amen. Please be seated. Now we're coming towards the end of our readings and studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And today we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 10, which you'll find in the pew Bible. There is a black Bible in the rack in the pew in front of you if you don't have your own. And the passage is on page 970. And if you've brought your children's Bible, children, then it's on page 1445. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's word. Paul, you remember, has defended and described his ministry in the opening chapters of this letter. And then he has spoken about this marvelous burden God has given him to bring a collection together that will show the first century world that Jesus Christ has done what no other power on earth has been able to do, unite Jew and Gentile together in faith in Jesus Christ. And in these most recent chapters, the seas have become very stormy for Paul. He is defending his ministry against the attack of those he calls the super apostles, who are actually false apostles. And in this extended section, he's writing as a very embarrassed man. He's saying things he wished he didn't have to say. He's talking about himself. He's a desperate man. He is desperate that the Corinthians will be true to Jesus Christ. And he speaks of things that he nowhere else speaks of. The struggles he has been through as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now to something that he mentions nowhere else in his letters. And so he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord, and perhaps that should be in inverted commas as a quotation that Paul is implying. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now notice the difference between the Apostle Paul and many 21st century Christians. As soon as they have had an unusual experience, they publish it in order that it may be a bestseller, when they would have been better to keep their mouths shut. Paul has had these remarkable experiences, but he has the maturity to handle them. And so he doesn't talk about them. always beware the Christian who is always talking about his or her experiences, particularly when they're better experiences than you have had. Beware such a person. The Christian who has met with God is a Christian who tends to be quieter about their personal experiences. And so the Apostle Paul says, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. You see, he boasts about this man, and about this man, he tells us nothing except that he had this amazing experience. I'll boast about such a man as this, he says. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. If you are going to boast, boast about your weaknesses, says Paul. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now that would be a text to write across your life, because most people are doing the very reverse. Most people want you to think better of themselves than you actually hear from them or see in them. Paul says, no one should think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those of us who speak God's word in public have a series of different ways to describe the Apostle Paul. And whether from this pulpit or from many other pulpits in the country and abroad, you will hear these expressions. Preachers will refer to the great Apostle Paul. Or preachers will refer to the mighty Apostle Paul. Or speak of him as the master theologian or the mighty evangelist. And so it comes as something of a shock when we read throughout 2 Corinthians that the way in which Paul seems most of all to describe himself in 2 Corinthians is not as the great apostle, the master theologian, or the mighty evangelist, but as the chronic sufferer. The Apostle Paul was a chronic sufferer. And we have already seen in this remarkable personal disclosure that his whole life and ministry was marked by an almost relentless experience of privation, hardship, and suffering. And the striking thing is that he brings this out very rarely in his letters, but here he brings this out because he is wanting quite deliberately to undermine the falseness of the false apostles and to puncture the balloon of those who describe themselves as super apostles. Those who have had, as I think he is suggesting in verse 1, visions and revelations that make them superior or super. And the Apostle Paul, as he speaks, directs his attention and undermines these super apostles and their visions and revelations. In a sense, if you want to speak to somebody about visions and revelations, says the Apostle Paul, you've come to the right person. You want to talk about visions and revelations? Then I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago had such visions and revelations. so glorious, so sacred, that he was forbidden to divulge what he had experienced. Now, many of you know that I wasn't brought up in a then Christian home or a Bible reading home, but I stumbled in God's providence on the Bible when I was about 9 years old, and I remember the first time I read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the question in my mind as a 10-year-old boy was, who is this man the Apostle Paul is talking about? Suddenly he refers to this individual. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago had this amazing experience that he wasn't permitted to tell anybody about. Well, that's the clue, isn't it? If the man who had the experience wasn't permitted to tell anybody about it, and Paul knew the man in Christ who had had the experience, then Paul himself was the man in Christ who much earlier on in his Christian life had this amazing, indescribable revelation of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, even more amazing apparently than the vision that John describes in the book of Revelation, which was permitted to him to share with the church. And so Paul says, if you want to argue and debate about who's had the greater revelation, I'm your man. But, he says, that's not something to boast about. He says, the thing to boast about, if you're a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, is not your visions and your revelations, but the things that have demonstrated your total weakness and the glorious saving, keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in this way how the Apostle Paul undermines the false and the super apostles of the first century and undermines the false and super apostles of the 20th century. Very few people get on television because they have been demeaned and their backs have been against the wall and their bodies bear the marks of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you get on television by being healthy and wealthy and happy and teaching other people how to be healthy, wealthy and happy. And the moment you have done that, no matter how much you may be smiling, says the Apostle Paul, you have demonstrated yourself to be a super apostle who is actually a false apostle. Because the mark of a true apostle of Jesus Christ is that he will share in the sufferings as well as the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, says the apostle, I don't boast in the visions and revelations that that man in Christ had 14 years ago, but I'll tell you what I'll boast in. I'll boast in my weakness and in my frailty and in the fact that in the providence of God, I have become a chronic sufferer. Now you remember how in the previous chapter he had given this litany, almost a liturgy of the sufferings that he had experienced. But now you notice in verse 7 he comes to something in particular. When he says in verse 7 that in order to keep him from becoming inflated as to his own importance because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations he'd had, a thorn was given to him in the flesh. Now there's something very mysterious about this thorn. He doesn't refer to it apparently anywhere else. He doesn't go into details in describing it. And that's probably why you could line up on the pulpit here the books and the articles and the essays that have been written by New Testament scholars and theologians, and yes, by not a few physicians, to explore exactly what this thorn in the flesh might have been. And it's this, for a few minutes, I want us to think about today. Because in this statement Paul makes here, he underscores for us, first of all, the deep reality of his sufferings.
it was a thorn in the flesh. Now, mothers, you sometimes say to your children when they've irritated you beyond measure, you're becoming a thorn in the flesh to me. Paul means something much more ferocious than that.
This conveys the idea of a stake.
He uses language that gives you the impression he feels he's been beaten black and blue. Now, sometimes your children can do that to you, but Paul obviously felt that he had just been so totally overwhelmed by this thorn in the flesh that he had become virtually, before the Corinthians and others, apparently a broken man.
He says it harassed him. It's the language of beating somebody with your fists.
But the strange thing is that he doesn't in detail explain what this thorn in the flesh was. We know it was given to him, and indeed that he describes it as a messenger of Satan. And I suppose it's precisely because Paul doesn't say what this thorn in the flesh was that readers of the Bible have insisted in trying to discover what it actually was. And among the most popular views, of course, are either that it was in some way an individual or a group of individuals who really had become a thorn in his flesh. And sometimes he mentions them by name. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Hymenaeus
and Philetus.
People who had sought to demean and to destroy his ministry. And he says three times, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times I prayed, Lord, let this thorn pass from me. Now you say if Paul prayed that way, it couldn't possibly have been people. In that case, you've never been a leader of a Christian congregation or a minister of the gospel. Most ministers of the gospel I know
have said on some occasion in their ministry over the years, God blessed us with a most glorious subtraction from our church. And you know exactly what they mean.
That somebody who thought themselves to be super spiritual became a thorn in the flesh, and God in his providence simply removed them.
And Paul might well have been praying that.
Lord, I can't cope with this. Everywhere I go, just read the Acts of the Apostles. There was a group of people. You know how Paul moved across the ancient world. And there was a group of people who pursued Paul across the ancient world, seeking to destroy him. And maybe it was about them he was praying, Lord, Lord. Remove this thorn in the flesh. It's so debilitating to my ministry. I don't feel free to serve God's people when these people, like Pharisees with Jesus, are always jumping upon me and maligning me and demeaning me and spreading false rumors about me. Or it may be, on the other hand, that it was a physical sickness of some kind. He says it was in the flesh, and that may mean it was in his body. Now, Paul seems to have been a pretty robust character. You don't go through experiencing these 39 lashes five times, being beaten with rod three times, stoned once, three times in a shipwreck, spend a night and a day adrift at sea, as well as all the other dangers, without your heart being in a pretty good condition. Never mind your mind focused. But it's possible to have that kind of robust constitution along with sicknesses and maladies. Some have thought Paul had some form of malaria that inflicted itself upon him in ways that seem to come out in the New Testament letters, and that he was crying to the Lord, Lord, I'm so often drained of energy. Please, Lord, make me strong for your glory. Like George Whitefield, who sometimes in the 18th century, when he was in these colonies, as I suppose they were when he was here, he was in Savannah, you know, he was in South Carolina, and sometimes before he could preach, he was spitting up blood. He was so weak and frail and crying out to God, "Oh God, could you not make me strong to preach your word?" Crying to be rid of the thorn in the flesh. But here's the reason I personally think that Paul doesn't give us the details. First of all, because it's none of my business. And second, because it means
what he says is wonderfully applicable to all of us.
Whatever the thorn in the flesh may be. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because you and I know somebody else who had a thorn, many thorns in his flesh. And you see really what Paul is
saying to these super false apostles at the end of
the day. You know, one of the marks that you really belong to Jesus Christ and are serving him is that you will suffer. You will suffer. He would surely have agreed with his friend Simon Peter when Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the suffering you're going through," as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I don't know what percentage of my time or the time of other Christian ministers
is spent in pastoral counseling with people simply to say, "You are going through suffering."
That's not surprising. Because we've an altogether different mentality. We've a very unbiblical mentality today, haven't we? We think that if you're really living the Christian life, one of the things that's sure is you'll never go through suffering. Isn't that the Christian life? No, that's not the Christian life. And would to God
somebody had told us when we were young,
the Christian life is so belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ that it's almost as though not only does his triumph flow over from him into our lives,
the joy,
the peace,
the sense of glorious purpose, the sense that we are caught up in what God is doing in the world,
but his sufferings flow over into our lives. It's all over the New Testament. If we only read the New Testament, and you remember how the very days in which Paul was converted, you remember the man who was sent to him? He was sent to him to tell him this: "Paul, Jesus says, I want to show you how much you must suffer for my sake." And he did. And it's almost as though this passage is here to teach us that when we cry to God, as we often do, "Oh God, I don't understand the suffering I'm going through. I don't feel strong enough really to live for your glory because of this weakness or because of this opposition to my witness to you." It's almost as though Paul had to learn not to be surprised. And you see, the explanation for that is the second thing I want us to notice. The painful reality of his suffering, but then a very strange thing, and he mentions this
in a very striking way in verse 7. He refers to the twin dimensions of his suffering.
All suffering in every Christian has twin dimensions. Now, most of us in the church here know twins. We have twins in the church. And if you meet twins, I mean identical twins,
first of all, you think,
"I am never going to be able to tell these people apart." Isn't that true? You think, "They could so easily put one over on me." But then as you get to know them, you begin to see the things that distinguish them. And whereas what you simply saw at the first was, you really saw one person, you begin to see that in this unity, this apparent unity of how they appear physically, there are all these subtle differences that help you to tell them apart. Now, Paul says a very important thing in verse 7 when he describes this thorn in his flesh. He says
there are two dimensions to it,
and at first they may be impossible to distinguish from each other. Notice his language. A thorn was given to me. Now that's characteristic Bible language for saying God gave it to me. God gave it to me. It's the way in which the Bible and Paul particularly speak about the providences of God. A thorn was given to me. But then, amazingly, he goes on to say this thorn that was given to me in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. You see, at first, all he sees is this thorn in the flesh, this suffering. But then, as he probes it, he begins to see that there seem to be two contradictory hands at work in this suffering. And they seem to be trying to do two totally contradictory things. Now, I sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul had learned this from the book of Job in the Old Testament. This is what happens to Job. He goes through unimaginable suffering. But the thing about Job is that he has never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. That's the whole point of the book of Job. Job had never read chapters 1 and 2. And so most of the way through the book he's saying to God, "Oh God, what are you doing to me? Why are you crushing me?" And there's an amazing moment in the middle of chapter 9 where he's railing against God and saying, "God, this is absolutely desperate. I can't go on. How can I glorify you when I'm suffering the way I'm suffering?" And then he says, "And if it's not you, who is it?" And you see, you're supposed to be watching this drama. You've seen the first two chapters. You know that it's Satan who's harassing him, but he's doing it under the aegis of God's absolute sovereign control. And as Job cries out, "God, if it's not you, who is it that's trying to destroy me?" And because you've got a last-minute cheap seat somewhere away up at the back of the gallery, you want to stand up. I know I'd want to stand up and say, "Job! It's the devil who's doing it. It's not God who's doing it. God's in control. But it's the devil who's trying to destroy you." He struggles all the way through the book without any knowledge of the first two chapters. Now, my dear Christian friends, whenever the Christian believer experiences a thorn in the flesh, the Christian believer can be sure that there are two hands at work. There is the hand that seeks to drive you to despair. There is the hand that seeks to make you say, "There's no point in my life. I can never serve Christ as long as I'm going through this." But there's another hand. And that hand has been stretched out in sovereign control of every detail of your suffering. And that hand is at work to use that suffering to make you more and more like your wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "That's impossible. That's impossible." My dear friends, if that's impossible, then there is no hope for you of salvation for this reason. That's what happened on the cross. Do you remember how Jesus said within hours of his crucifixion, "This is happening to me because this is the time of the power of darkness, and all hell is let loose to destroy me." And yet at the same time, he fully knew that he was going to the cross because his Father was sending him there. And the damnedest thing the devil ever did was the very thing that God in his sovereignty would use for your salvation and mine. That's what happened to Joseph too, wasn't it? In fact, he saw it. Unlike Job, he saw it. He said, You brothers, you got into the hands of the devil and you sought to destroy me. But God meant it for good. You see, the Christian cannot describe his or her suffering in a simple sentence. the Christian lands to understand that there is a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to bring you to all harm and ill. And the New Testament with the Old Testament seems to suggest that he goes around seeking to devour us. And yet in the middle of this, God keeps his sovereign hand upon our lives and is able to work great glory through the most appalling
suffering.
And you see what that means. That means as Christian believers, we never
say to sufferers, you'll get over it.
Never. We never say to them, it's not too bad. No, we recognize that all hell may be let loose to destroy true faith. But we do know that our Heavenly Father is
sovereign.
And he is working, 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 working for good. It may take a long time. I wonder if Paul lived and then died and never, he couldn't have seen what God was really doing through his life. Could he have envisaged that 21st century Colombians
would be sitting in a church
being taught by his experience, and that would be part of the reason God had permitted this in his life? Surely that was beyond his imagination. He didn't even know there was a Columbia, South Carolina. And yet, the blessed fruit of what God allowed in his fatherly care in Paul's life, it's here in this room. Because he saw not only the severity of his sufferings, but the twin dimensions to his sufferings. And then, of course, this third thing very briefly. He therefore understood there was a divine purpose in his suffering. Now notice that he saw only part of what that purpose was. He didn't see the whole. But God gave him the wisdom to see the part. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. You see. And when we do that, then thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Paul began to see what God was doing. And you notice what he says. He says, I see part of this was the Lord saying to me, Now, Paul, I've given you these amazing revelations and visions of my glory. Down now, Paul. Down. Down. I sometimes say to younger preachers, beginning preachers, don't be surprised at the end of the service if you want the pulpit to open up and your body to be swallowed permanently. Because God is saying, I've used you, but down, child. Let the glory be Christ's. And you see, that's what Paul was learning, that all the glory would be Christ's. And then he was learning what he couldn't have learned otherwise. I don't think he could have learned this otherwise. We don't learn this otherwise. When the Lord said to him, Paul, I'm not taking the thorn in the flesh away. Oh, dear ones, some of you I know of thorns in the flesh that have been there for years, and you've longed that they might be taken away, and some of them cannot be taken away in this world. So what are we to do? We are to learn, says Paul, that his grace is sufficient for us, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Oh, but Lord Jesus, I want my strength to be made perfect in my strength so that I will serve you. And the Lord Jesus says, if your strength is made perfect in your strength, you will never be able to serve me. Because then what people will say is, isn't he marvelous? And not, isn't Christ glorious? And the weakest ones will never be able to see that the strength of Jesus Christ encamps right down upon the weakness of the weakest saints. But when we discover that, as the Apostle Paul says
in verse 10,
then I learn a kind of contentment with my weaknesses, with insults, with hardships,
with persecutions,
with tragedies. I learn a contentment because I know in the midst of the aching soul with the thorn in the flesh that He has promised His grace will be sufficient for me, and that it's in my weakness that He will encamp with power and show His power in me. And so, he says, it's an amazing thing. It's when I'm weak that I am strong. I don't suppose you've ever sung.
I've only sung it once or twice in my life, but
you may know the great hymn that John Newton penned entitled Prayer Answered by Crosses. It goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. You have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet you. God reigns. The Father works, and Jesus Christ is all sufficient, always, for you. Oh, what a Savior. Let us trust Him all over again for everything today. Heavenly Father, thank You that in Your Word our every experience seems to be described, our joys and our sorrows, our triumphs and our agonies, our days of pleasure and our thorns in the flesh. We pray, as in all of these ways, You point us to the sufficient grace of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, that He may daily become more and more to us, that we may find in Him our all, and that in Christ alone we may rejoice and live and shine for His glory. And this we pray for His great name's sake. Amen.